You may have looked up and thought that I had been raptured. Since I disappeared, I needed a battery. Well, my microphone did anyway. But I think I'm back and live and all that sort of thing. Our lives consist of groans. We groan when our favorite team loses a game. Some of us groan when the alarm goes off. We groan because we have a new ache or a pain. We groan because of the ravages of sin in our lives and in the lives of those we love. We groan because we see lost opportunities, misplaced priorities. We groan when we see gifted people wasting their lives, and when we see others who are struggling to survive with limited resources and abilities. We groan in physical pain, in spiritual failure, in bereavement, and in sorrow. And we groan because we would like to live in another world. Life consists of a great deal of groaning, one writer said. And I'd suggest to you this morning that we groan for good reason. So far in chapter 8, Paul has been speaking, as he's written this book of Romans, of the profound liberation that comes to the believer when he receives the Holy Spirit. He's told us how the Holy Spirit liberates us through Christ. And then he's gone on to tell us what the Holy Spirit gives us as he liberates us. He has given us hope. And it's that rising hope in the midst of a world in which we groan that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, as we saw last week. But that confident hope is daily confronted with the inescapable reality of the pain of human existence. And today Paul tells us that our pain, as bad as it may be, is not worthy to be compared with the coming glory. We're going to look and read Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. But before I do read, let us join first in prayer. Father, may your blessing be upon the reading and hearing of your word. May our spirits, so tossed and distracted by the world in which we live, may our bodies that often drag us towards sin and then burden us with pain, may they not distract us from hearing your word. We pray, Father, that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we may become more like him. For we pray in his precious name, amen. Again, Romans chapter 8, beginning to read in verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Suffering's a common theme in the New Testament. You certainly have been aware of that, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And Paul knew a lot about suffering. When his ship wasn't sinking, he was either being stoned or robbed or imprisoned and being whipped within an inch of his life. All of those things listed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for your edification. He wasn't exaggerating when he writes to the Galatians, "Finally, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Paul knew about suffering. But there have been believers throughout the history of the world who had it even worse than the Apostle Paul. Years of imprisonment in squalid conditions, enduring unspeakable tortures, and finally being put to death by being drawn and quartered or maybe beheaded or even burned at the stake. God's people have known suffering and persecution in every age and in every place. And in our own day, there are many who languish in prison camps in North Korea. Around the world and other nations, they suffer the indignities of being ostracized from their own societies, but worse, being put to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. While we are here this morning, many will die because they believe in Jesus. What's the purpose of all this? Why this suffering? Well, it's not to accrue any merit. It's not as if every scar and every wound on the apostle's body somehow made him more holy. That is not the case with him or with us. But it solidifies our identification with Jesus. And it is working out the redemptive purpose of God in us and in the world in which we live. We are to expect tribulation, our Savior told us. For if we share in Jesus' sufferings, we will also be glorified with him, as we saw last Sunday. We look first this morning at the believer's present grief. Paul calls them the sufferings of this present time. They're the sufferings that you and I have to endure in this present age, the time in which we live, this age of distress and tribulation that will end with the coming of Jesus, the second coming, his return for us. No matter what we've gone through, no matter what you're going through, no matter what we will go through, Paul says the sum total is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. Is a thimble full of water worth comparing to the oceans of the planet? Oh, we could compare it, and some scientists could probably figure out just what proportion and what ratio it is, one to the other. But is it worth the effort to compare? It's as if it is nothing. And that's what Paul says. He writes against that backdrop of recent and really unparalleled tribulation. He had assured his friends in Corinth a year or two before he writes this letter to the Romans, this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Slight, momentary affliction. Incomparable weight of glory. Paul's not saying, by the way, that for every ounce of suffering that we endure in this world, that God will give us an ounce of glory. It's not a one for one, a tit for tat. Not a ratio involved at all, really. It's not about fairness or equity. In fact, it's such that Paul says it's not worthy of comparison. The blessings that God has stored up for us are incalculably greater than anything that we would be chosen to suffer and endure in this world. And it's not merely that the glory is a compensation for our suffering. It's not the pay that we will deserve after having endured it. The glory actually grows out of the suffering. There is an organic relationship between the two, just as there was with our Lord. Through suffering, he enters glory. So it is with us too. Our suffering, well, virtually insignificant, Paul says, compared to the deposit of glory that has already been credited to our account in heaven. And it's not just us who groan, by the way. As you heard in the text when we read it, creation too groans. There's a beautiful picture here. As Paul writes, he says essentially that creation stretches its neck, looking for what it sees in the distance eagerly. You've probably seen one of those crazy YouTube videos of kittens, you know, a dozen or so, all following with precision something that's being waved over them, and their heads move in tandem, in perfect harmony. You've driven by a field and seen maybe a herd of cattle or horses, and all of a sudden their attention is caught. You're not certain what it is, but they look up. And Paul's using that picture here. Creation stretches its neck to see what is on the horizon, what they eagerly await. The blessing that God has stored up for us is such that we too ought to lift our eyes and look. J.B. Phillips puts it this way: the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Creation longs for the day of liberation. Paul's thinking here of the whole created realm. Apart from men and angels, he is thinking of creation, animate and inanimate, personal and impersonal. The rocks and the hills and the trees and the valleys, the sea, everything that God has made. How often do we read that in the book of Psalms as we read a Psalter, or as we look through the book of Isaiah and we hear of mountains clapping their hands and the trees rejoicing, and we think, just poetic metaphor, overstatement, exaggeration. But Paul says, no, that's not at all the case. It's true. All of creation longs to be liberated from the very presence of sin, and it waits with an earnest expectation of redemption. Because of Adam's sin, the whole creation was put under a curse of futility. The ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. And instead of participating with Adam in growing food and trees and the beauty of the earth itself begins to resist and produce thorns and thistles. The creation cannot realize the purpose for which it was created because of our sin. Adam's sin infected the world, not because of any wrong that the creation did, but because of the sentence that God pronounced on nature for the greater punishment of Adam and for you and me. Remember, Adam was given dominion over the earth. He was instructed to care for it. He was to be the king of his environment. And when the ruler fell, the effects of his sinfulness spilt over and harmed his subjects. And so not only do we groan appropriately as we long for that which is yet to be, creation groans. It knows something's terribly wrong, something that it longs to set right. Something's lacking that it strives and desires to supply. But death stalks the world, and with death comes decay and trouble, even within nature. Did you ever think that we witness to this very theological truth when we speak of the sighing of the wind? Or maybe the moaning of the ocean? And as someone has pointed out, even some birds sing in a minor key. Christians, we who possess the Holy Spirit already as a foretaste of that future glory, painfully long, Paul says, for the full recognition of our sonship, which will come only when our bodies are delivered from their present state of decay and are changed into glory. Our full salvation awaits. It lies in the future. Theologians speak of the already and the not yet. And that's the tension with which we live. Our full salvation is an object of our hope. And Paul says here we are to wait patiently for it. Not to live in despair and discouragement. Not to live as if we were rushing God and trying to lay hold of that which is not yet ours. Perfect health and the provision of every need, and the absence of sin. But in a balance, patiently waiting for what God has promised, and knowing that it will one day surely arrive, the final salvation that will deliver us from this body of death, the flesh, as Paul has called it. Our bodies, in fact, are what link us to the natural world. Of what was Adam created? The dust of the earth. To what do we all return when we die? To dust. We are inextricably linked with the world around us. We are the pinnacle of creation, yes. We are to be the lords of this world and do those things which God has commanded us to do and care for it and use it to His glory. But we are part of that. And when Christ returns, that natural world will be released from its curse of futility, even as we receive the full adoption as sons, the glorified state, a new body that is like unto Christ's body. And that's our present grief. We groan for what we have been assured will one day be ours. The second thing is this. It's the believer's future glory. I've already alluded to it enough, but the good news is that the glory to come far outweighs the afflictions of the present. Affliction, Paul says, light, temporary, when compared with the all-surpassing and everlasting glory that God will bring. And there's a sense in which we're still waiting for our adoption. And that waiting certainly provokes within us certain groans. What Paul teaches here is that redemption's not something that takes place all at once, but rather in stages. Yes, we've been reborn. We've experienced faith. We have been justified. And in our justification, we have been united with Christ and we've received His Spirit. We have been saved, we often proclaim. But we've not yet experienced the full measure of our salvation. Because don't we still struggle with sin? Don't we still ache with sorrow and weep tears over loss? We still suffer from disease, from illness, and death. But we've been promised a future glorification when there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. When the day of glory dawns, that glory is going to be manifested on a universal scale in the people of God. We are the glorified community of Christ. We are His church now, and we will be His church for all eternity. His called out ones, His beloved people, sons and daughters. And something of that glory is already visible. In many ways, that's what makes waiting so painful. Paul sees a special splendor in the church as the fellowship of those who have been reconciled. He thinks of it as being displayed in the present time. And as we worship, the angels lean over the balustrades of heaven to watch us. They rejoice when even one comes to know Christ. And when you are victorious over sin and temptation, heaven sings. Think of it. The angels in heaven already see what will yet come. They see in us the promise of the future, the hope for eternity. Paul says that we are the masterpiece of God's reconciliation, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. But what is now seen, as glorious as it is to the eyes of the angels in heaven, is limited and it's distorted. It will not be seen in its perfection until Christ comes again. And we are made perfect in Him. The glory that shall be revealed in us is the likeness of Jesus. And it's not just the people of God who have this hope of glory, because again, Paul says all creation is waiting with earnest longing, with necks stretched out, standing on tiptoes, looking for the coming of that which is promised. The writer of Ecclesiastes looked at the world and he said, "Vanity of vanities, everything under the sun is meaningless." And he spoke the truth about the reality of the world in which we live. But that vanity, that state of futility and frustration and bondage is only temporary. Just as we fall short of the glory of God, so creation can't reach its full potential. Like humanity, creation needs to be redeemed, because like humanity, creation has been damaged by the fall. Isaiah looked forward to the peaceful coexistence of the wolf and the lamb in a new age. And he voiced it in these words: "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." As beautiful as creation can be, as wondrous as it is to our eye, whether we look through a telescope or through a microscope, it will be far greater, more glorious when Christ returns, when all things are made new. We cannot as Christians believe or hold that this is the best of all possible worlds. But neither can we write it off and say, well, this world is without hope. Because the world, well, it belongs to God. And God will be glorified by his works. And when the Creator is glorified, then all of his creatures will be blessed. And one day this whole universe, not just Baltimore and not just the earth, but the whole universe is going to be transformed so that it will fulfill the purpose for which God created it. The New Testament describes it in many ways: a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells is one that is proclaimed to us in the book of Revelation. The curse on creation that Adam brings because of his sin in Genesis chapter 3 is not removed till Revelation chapter 21, when all creation is made new. And you and I live between those two things. That transformation depends on the completion of my transformation and yours by the working of God's grace. But what do we have in the meantime? Well, we have the knowledge that God's grace has already begun to work in us. It continues to work. And that is attested to by the presence of God's Spirit who dwells within us. The same grace that will one day, when Christ returns, bring that work to completion. But the indwelling Spirit is not just the evidence of God's grace. It is the guarantee of his coming, our coming glory. And more than the guarantee, it's the first installment of that glory. Comparisons and illustrations fail. But you walk in and there's a wonderful smell in the kitchen. And you go to the pot and you lift the lid and you taste the contents. And you know you've got to wait a bit longer. You know that the full effect of the meal is an hour or maybe two in the future, but the smell lingers and the taste tingles on your tongue, and you look forward with anticipation for the full enjoyment of that which you've just received a taste. And so Paul says of the Spirit, he's just a little taste of what is yet to come. This is the hope in which we were saved. Even though we continue to suffer, even though we get hurt and discouraged, even though we are often impatient, yet we have hope. When the Bible speaks of the hope that saves the Christian, as Paul does here, it's talking about our confidence in the promises of God for the future. God has said that something is going to happen. And when God says it, we can be sure of it. The hope of the Christian is strong enough, Paul says, to carry him through the present suffering and sorrow. So if inanimate creation longs blindly for the day of its liberation, then the community of the redeemed, those who see the glory shining before them, we ought to strain forward with confidence and hope as we await the consummation of all things. For us, it's the day that we will publicly and universally be acknowledged as the sons and daughters of God. It's the day of resurrection, when this present body of humiliation and groaning is going to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. When my whole human personality will finally experience the full benefit of my redemption, and sin will be no more. That's the hope of the people of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That hope's an essential element of our salvation. It enables us to accept the trials of the present and to endure that we might inherit eternal life. And along with faith and love, it's one of the crowning graces of the Christian. There will be many groans that come from our lips between now and when Christ returns. We finish our years with a moan, the psalmist says. And so it is in this life. But in the life to come, so much more. So much more glorious. Eternal blessing in the presence of Christ, that all of those aches and pains and all of those disappointments and all of that sorrow will melt away and will be no more. That's the promise. That's the hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these things, for they refresh us. They fill us with confidence that you will do above and beyond all we ask or even imagine. They fill us, Father, with hope and strength to endure. Help us not to grumble and moan, but rather to rejoice. For these things we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.